Let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to look at the conclusion of this chapter. Today we're going to focus on the reactions of what ensue after Jesus gave his response that we saw last week to a request that came from the Jewish leaders. And the request was essentially this: Jesus, come on, end the suspense already. Are you the Christ? Are you the one? Just tell us plainly. Give us a yes or give us a no, preferably. And of course, the question was precipitated by Jesus healing a blind man on the Sabbath back in chapter 9, which of course followed with the amazing discourse on the Good Shepherd, where essentially Jesus denounces the religious leaders as faulty shepherds and offers himself not as a hired hand, but as one who owns the sheep, who loves the sheep, who lays down his life for the sheep, because those sheep are given to him by the Father. And, of course, last week we saw, in a response to their question, he gives some of the most profound, important, incredible, glorious, I can't give enough words to describe those verses, those promises that we have in John chapter 10, verses that we probably should have memorized, where he said essentially this, pick it up in verse 25, I told you the answer to that question, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. You're not of among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Then he follows that up and says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he leads right into verse 30, where we pick up this morning, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for any good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. He who has ears, let him hear the word of God. You know, it's always good to get both clarity and perspective about any kind of situation that you might find yourself in. When that comes to God, it's especially more so true that we need clarity and perspective about God. And essentially, what we're being told here is that we have the clarity or the understanding or making of the message understood and the perspective that provides the context and the depth, that we have all of that about God in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we would never know God clearly or rightly. And that's what John's gospel is trying to help us to see. If you remember, the whole purpose is there at the very end. I've written these things about these many other signs he did, but these signs, I'm writing to you about these so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And the truth is, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in John 10. As we're kind of pivoting and we're readying ourselves to get to John 11 and take a whole different turn in this gospel that's going to lead us eventually to the cross and then through an empty tomb to the glories of a resurrected king. But he's telling us here that he alone offers the clarity and the perspective that's needed to know God rightly. And no other religious ism will do. I mean, think about it. You're going to go with Muhammad, who's in a tomb, and the best that he could offer is supposedly an angel came to him and revealed things about God. Or you go with Joseph Smith, who had a somewhat similar story. He's still in a tomb. He supposedly had this encounter with an angel who revealed to him certain things. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I didn't get this from an angel. I'm not an angel. Essentially, he's saying, I have been sent by the Father. I and the Father are one. We are unified. Whatever the Father does, I do. Whatever the Father says, I say. Whoever the Father is, I am showing that to you. What a whole different thing Jesus is saying from all other isms that there might be. In fact, if we really pressed him, I think he would say, well, no, I didn't get this from an angel. I'm the one who sends out angels, and I can assure you, I sent no angel to either Muhammad or Joseph Smith. If you want to know God, don't go to Islam, don't go to Mormonism. You're going to have to go to Scripture, my word. You're going to have to come to the Father, well, through me, Jesus would say. Because he's the one who is God in the flesh. And today, as we see the very end of this passage, we're seeing Jesus continue to confront unbelief. And what I want us to see this morning are three things in this passage. First, an outlandish conclusion. Second, a stunning correction. And then finally, a gracious call to respond. So let's first look at the outlandish conclusion that we find here in this passage. And I hope to shock you because it's not verse 30 where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That's not the outlandish conclusion. I mean, if Jesus is nothing else, he is saying things in this gospel and in the other gospels that are utter, absolute nonsense from our perspective, from our earthly thinking. Before Abraham was, I am. That's crazy talk. How could he be before Abraham, who was thousands of years before his day? He says things like this, I will lay down my life and I will take it up. We saw that. That's crazy talk. Who has the power, first of all, to lay down their life and not only lay it down in death, but also the power to take it up again? We don't have a concept for that. I doubt that you've ever been to any kind of funeral or memorial service or whatever you want to call it, where the person who was in the casket left with all the other guests, other than by some means like a hearse to their final earthly resting spot. He says things like this, the sheep, they're mine and they're mine because the Father has given those sheep to me. He said things like this, all that the Father has given to me will come and I will in no wise cast them out. Never. They belong to him. What kind of talk is that? None of those religious leaders could say that. They were under shepherds. He's saying, I'm not an under shepherd. I am the shepherd. That's outlandish. He says things like this that just seems to be outlandish. No one. That's pretty all-inclusive, right? Are you a part of that group? No one. That includes everybody. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. It's not all roads lead finally to God. There's one way to God, and that path is narrow, and few there are that find it. Now, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and guess what? Many are on that path. And I'm praying that this morning God would confront even us and show us that what he's saying is not outlandish. What we say from our earthly perspective about Jesus is the outlandish conclusions. He says things like this: I give them eternal life. Who has the ability to offer eternal life except only the one who is eternal, namely God? And he adds, he follows it up with something even more outlandish: and they will never perish. That's, you know, I always tell my wife, she says things like this: Mike, you never listen to me. And you know what I say? Never is a long time. You'll get it later. Jesus says, they will never perish. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, guess what? He is with us. And even if we close our eyes on this existence, you know what happens to his sheep? They open their eyes to the glories of the Father and the Son and the Spirit perfectly. Forever. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. Not only that, my Father is greater than all, and no one will ever snatch them out of his hand. You know why? Because the Father has given them to me, and so their security is sealed and guaranteed and sure. Who can speak like this? Only the one who can say this: I and the Father are one. But this is not the outlandish conclusion, I and the Father are one. This is truth. This is reality. This is what we should be rejoicing in. This is about as plain and direct a statement that you can get, where Jesus essentially is saying, what's the answer to your question? Am I the Christ? Yes, I've been sent by the Father. But notice how they react. To help us to see, they heard exactly what I am trying to drive home to you today. Because there's some people that say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, bring them to this verse. Bring them to this passage. And listen to what it says. Notice verse 31. As soon as he uttered those words, I and the Father are one, just like he did in John chapter 5, just like he did in John chapter 8, as soon as he uttered those God-like sounding words and putting himself in that place, they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to kill him, and now they are picking up stones to bring an end to this rabble-rousing, speaking troublemaker. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of those works are the ones that you're stoning me for? In other words, judge a claim based on the veracity of the statement. Kind of like one day I met this kid. I was working with a group in the summer, this youth group, and I was going to take the kids out. I think I've shared this story with you before, but it helps to amplify what Jesus is saying here. I met this one little kid in this group, and we were going to go on this fishing trip. And this guy, oh, he got so excited when I said, hey, we're going to go on a fishing trip. He said, oh, I love fishing. I'm like, wow, really? Talk to me about that. Tell me about that. Oh, yeah, I just love fishing. Everything about it, I love it. I said, really, where do you go fishing? How many fish have you caught? Oh, I've never been fishing. I said, what? How can you love fishing if you've never been fishing? Well, I've read 3 books about fishing, so I love fishing. Is he a fisherman? Not yet, right? Jesus is saying, look, judge the veracity of the words that I'm saying on what I do, on what I'm doing. That's what he says. Look, I've done many good works. For which of those are you going to stone me? I mean, think about it. The one who's performing God's works is the one who should be considered as such, right? But a hard heart leaves you never having enough evidence, never able to reach the conclusion, well, yeah, I like that about Jesus, but he just keeps saying these things that I find offensive. It leaves us disbelieving. Well, I'll never surrender to Jesus. Well, he's not validating me. Or it leaves us misbelieving about Jesus. Oh, I believe in Jesus. He's kind of a magic good luck charm that I have, but he's not really the Lord of my life. That won't do. None of this will do. Essentially, what Jesus is saying with his words is, look at the works that I've done, come to the conclusion that they give veracity to the words that I'm saying, I am God. J.C. Ryle is right. The unconverted man, when he encounters one such as this, would kill God if he could get to him. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. They can't refute his works, but his words they find just distasteful. Notice verse 33. So the Jews answered him, oh no, it's not for any good work. We don't want to kill you for your works. That's not why we want to stone you. The reason we're going to stone you is for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Why were they able to hear that here when he says, I and the Father are one? Because Jesus is talking about a unity that he and the Father share that is unique. They're unified. They're one in their will. He already said that in John chapter 6, verse 38 and 39. He says things like, I give them eternal life. I bring them to God because he's the one who gave these sheep to me. And he says, I will lose none of them. And notice back in John chapter 6, turn back there with me. Notice what he says. Talking about the will of God, how he is one and unified with the Father and will. Look at verse 38. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will? Well, here it is. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, all those words about his sheep hear his voice and he knows them and they follow me and they will never perish because he gives them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of his hand are all bound up in the will of God saying, you will not lose your sheep. And so Jesus says, I am in it. I'm on that will. And you know what he does to guarantee that? He lays down his life for the sheep and he takes his life up again so that his sheep are made whole and healed and are readied for his presence forever. That's good news. And he says, I and the Father are one in that will. But not only in will, but they're one also in work. What you see Jesus doing is exactly what the Father is about and does. He and the Father are one. In fact, we see this no more clearly than in John chapter 5. He says this, verse 36, but the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Later in John 14, he's going to say this, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does this work. In other words, he says and he does exactly what the Father has said to do and to say. In other words, he and the Father have a co-inherence together. They have a oneness that is unique. Now, it's not like the oneness that we have being in Christ when the Spirit is dwelling in us because we don't become God. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But basically, he is saying we are one in substance or essence. They're not the same person. In fact, the Greek here makes that very clear. I and the Father are one. That word one is actually a neuter. If it were masculine, they would be one person. I and the Father are one. But that's not biblical theology. They're one in essence or substance. In other words, James Boyce is right. The Son is one in substance with the Father and equal in power and glory. That's who this man Jesus is. And they understood it when he said it, because that's why they said, here's the outlandish conclusion. You being a man, make yourself God. It's not him saying, I and the Father are one. It's them saying, you being a man, make yourself God. Now notice, he doesn't push back on that statement, but it is outlandish. Nonetheless, why? I'm going to show you in just a second, but just think of some of the implications here of what he says when he says, I and the Father are one, for which they want to stone him. First implication is this: if you're going to have a knowledge about God, it's clearly only going to come through Jesus Christ. Long ago, at various times and in many ways, God spoke to his people through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken distinctly, decidedly, definitively in Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God on display. Jesus shows us God manifested in the flesh. To know God rightly, you must know Jesus rightly. Now, if that's the case, notice the second implication is this: believers in Jesus can be certain that our standing before God is firm and sure and secure. The atonement is settled and complete in Jesus Christ. We can rely utterly on his promises. When he says, I give you eternal life, you know what we have in Christ? What? Eternal life. When he says they will never perish, you know what we can be absolutely certain of? We will never perish. Bank on it. Count on it. It's better than any odds Vegas will give you. I promise you. Look, did anybody think Tennessee was really going to knock off Alabama yesterday? Some, maybe. Some foolish people. But guess what happened? It happened. But it happened. Did anybody think Vanderbilt would knock off Alabama? No way. But guess what? It happened. But watch this. Will God's sheep ever perish? The word that should come off our mouths should be shouting, never, ever. Why? Because he said it. And not only because he said it, but his works showed the veracity of the words to be utterly, absolutely true. You can count on it for certain, which drives out anxiety. It drives out fear. It drives out getting too excited about the million I'm hoping to win from Elon Musk. If you're not sure about what that is, come see me later, because I also have $47 I'd like to get from you through that little endeavor. Come see me later. But I can bank on these promises from Jesus Christ, to be sure. It's like D.L. Moody. Heard a story about him this week. Where he went in to visit this young lady who was lying in her deathbed. And she was just kind of there sleeping, and he looked over at the mom and dad and said, oh, this poor, dear young lady, I can see. Or rather, he didn't say this. The doctor came in and said, this poor young lady, she clearly has seen her best days. To which she said, not even opening her eyes, she wasn't asleep, she was just closed her eyes. She said, oh, no, doctor, I have not seen my best days. Those are yet to come, because one day I'm going home to be with my Savior and my King, secure and sure. Her best days were ahead. How could she have that? Because she knew that Jesus wasn't the one who made the outlandish claim, I and the Father are one, but it was those religious leaders who said, you, being a man, have made yourself equal to God. Now, because he is God, it means we ought to follow him. We must trust in what he has said, rest secure in who he is, and our lives indeed should be all in his name. And he has the right to demand our obedience where our faith has gone. And this is exactly what his sheep do, right? They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now, we're ready to see why it is that their conclusion was the outlandish conclusion. They said, you, being a man, make yourself God. What's wrong with that statement? Well, it's partly right, but everything is wrong because the perspective is completely off. It's the perspective of our flesh and of the earth, not of eternity and the glories of God. In fact, what you ought to do is flip it around and then it'll be right. You, being God, have made yourself into the form of a man. See, their outlandish conclusion was off. And it made everything wrong in the process, and it showed their unbelief to be. It's just like a ship that is 1 degree off, and it goes thousands of miles across the ocean. It's never going to end in the right direction. And that's what is wrong. Their whole thinking about Jesus is from an earthly perspective. You're a man. How can you say such things? No, they are in the presence of the very God of all gods, the eternal existing one, and he has lowered himself and humbly taken the form of a servant, a man. They couldn't see that. And so Jesus next gives this stunning correction to their perspective. In fact, we've already seen it in John. Go back and read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He's God who became man. He's already stated his divinity, showed it clearly in his good works. But it didn't matter. No matter what he did, was never going to be enough for them to move past their stubborn disbelief. You know why? Because they're not sheep. But notice, he gives this stunning correction by first appealing to their claim to their, what they claim is their authority, Scripture. They're going to stone him for what? Blasphemy. All, of course, bound up, some in the law and the Old Testament Scripture, but as much also in their own traditions about the law and the Scripture. But notice verse 34. Notice what Jesus answers and says. Isn't it written in your law? And by law here, I don't think he's talking about the Pentateuch specifically, but about all of the Scripture as their law, the prophets and the writings and the Torah. Because notice the quote is going to come from Psalm 82, which he says, isn't it written in your law, your authority that you're banking on, I said you are gods. By the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that he goes to Psalm 82, which we read earlier. This is not a reference of nicety. Oh, you're gods. Rather, it's a psalm of condemnation, really. And what does the psalmist mean, and what does Jesus mean when he applies it in the way that he is, that they're gods? Does that mean they're gods like Jesus is God? Are the Mormons right when they appeal to that and they say, well, when we humans are indwelt by the Spirit, we become God? Is that what he's saying? No, I don't think so. Here's why. Verse 35 stands as a quick commentary on what he's saying. If he, God, called them gods, now the them is a little uncertain in Psalm 82, admittedly. There's some dispute as to who the them is, but I think the rabbinic tradition pretty much always referred to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai and then their disobedience of going immediately into the land and standing rightly as God's representatives to the world. And so in their disobedience, they were condemned. It was kind of the way that most of the rabbis would take that. And notice, so if this is standing for Israel, he says, and your scripture, and the scripture itself cannot be broken. Jesus has this rugged certainty, almost an inerrancy-like thought of scripture. It cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It can't be thrown out. God's word stands sure and true. And so he's saying, if they who were to be representatives standing as God's appointed representatives before all the nations who are the inheritance of God, are God's, if they're called God's, how much more so the one that God actually sent? You're going to stone me for being sent from God and calling myself the Son of God? Now, to understand a little further this representative talk, I think it's somewhat similar to what God said to Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where God said to Moses, hey, I want you to go down, you're going to appear before Pharaoh, and you're going to declare, let my people go, to which Moses said, I can't do that. And so what did God do? He appointed his brother to stand as his spokesman. Moses would be the one who gave the word, and Aaron would be the spokesman. And remember in Exodus 7:1, it said, you will be like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother will be like your prophet. I think that's a little bit of what's in view here. And so now Jesus is picking this up from Israel and applying it to these faulty shepherds, saying, you stand in the same way, and God's word will not be annulled. But if you want to see who the true Israel is, Jesus essentially is saying, look no further than myself. I am the one who gives the very words of God because I am God and I'm sent from the Father and I and the Father are one. And he already said scripture can't be annulled in another sense, that all of it is pointing forward to him anyway. Remember John chapter 5 verse 39, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life and it's they which testifies of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You want life? You got to have it in Jesus. That's the correction to this outlandish statement. You're a man making yourself God. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You're going to stone me for that? I am God. And if you want life, you've got to come to me. He's giving clarity and he's changing perspective. And so he says, verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, he's talking about himself, you're blaspheming because I am the Son of God? In other words, what's going on here is something akin to this when God speaks out of the whirlwind and he's looking at these guys who are wagging their hands at the very Creator who is sustaining all of the world by the word of his power. And he says, who are you that darkens my door with this words, this counsel that has absolutely no understanding, no knowledge? In fact, if anything, he could have looked at them and said, really? You're going to come with me and you're going to stone me? Can I ask you a few questions? Where were you when I stretched out the foundation of the earth? Were you there? Where were you when I told snow where to go? Psalm 147, Job, both talk about it. Where were you when I throw out ice crystals and I just sprinkle them like breadcrumbs? Do you know how to do that? Have you from the beginning of your days set the course of the dawn and the sundown and held it all together? Have you done that? Jesus would say, I have because I am doing it. He would say, are you the one who makes the wind blow and tells the waters where to flow? That's who Jesus is. Who can stand before his cold? He scatters frost like ashes. That storm and those storms that are ravaging, you know who's controlling all of that? God is. Can you stand before the God who commands the wind to move and to go? I mean, we can't even stand under the onslaught of the wind, let alone the God who sends it. That's who this Jesus is. And they're standing before him with stones in their hands saying, we're going to kill you because you're saying things that we don't like. You're not affirming us. You're not valuing us. You're not about our glory. You're only about you. We want you gone. And this is a good word for us. Because not only like they should be doing, we also should be reading this gospel and marveling at who this God is, who took the form of flesh, who turned water to wine, who made a Roman leader's son healed from a distance, who made a lame man walk, who made a blind man from birth able to see when his eyes would have been all shriveled up and there would have been no muscle clarity or continuity at all. And he could see like that from the word of his power. And believe me, if you think that's not enough to marvel you, just wait. Because next week, we're going to start looking about a guy by the name of Lazarus who dies. And I don't want to ruin the story for you, but guess what? He brings him back to life. Does that sound like just a man who's making self to be God? No, that sounds like God who's in the flesh tabernacling and showing the very grace and love of God on display and the very God on display for us to believe. But for his part, praise God, he's not like us. He doesn't correct and denounce and just demolish. Praise God. You know what he does? Finally, notice this morning, he graciously calls to response. Notice as he's shifting and turning these tables, notice what he says in this call to respond, which should be our call to hear and respond as well today. He says, verse 37, look, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. There's not many leaders of religions who say that. They take out swords and they kill you if you don't follow them. Go to any Middle Eastern country today and say, Muhammad lied. Muhammad is a thief. All true. Muhammad is a womanizer. And Muhammad was not sharing any truth about Allah at all. And you'll do it at the peril of your own life. But Jesus said, look at my works. Look at my words. If these aren't the works of God, don't believe me. But he follows it up, verse 38. If I do them, even though you don't believe me, at least believe the works that you might know and understand that I and the Father are one, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, if there's something unique about the relationship that I enjoy with the Father as the one sent from the Father. I mean, think about it. Here's a guy standing in front of them. They got rocks in their hands ready to stone him. And what has he done? Things that they couldn't do. He healed a man that was lame. He healed a man who was born blind. He turned water to wine. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. Is that the kind of guy that you would want to kill? I mean, that's a good guy to have around, right? I mean, if he were like stealing money from the temple and robbing widows blind, yeah, get rid of that guy. But that's not who we have in Jesus. Here is a guy doing and displaying the love of God to those who are utterly incapacitated, and he's asking nothing in return. And for that, they're going to kill him because he's saying, look, these works that I'm doing, they're pointing to one reality. I and the Father are one. There's no life other than through me. You're a troublemaker, Jesus. We want you dead. But rather than run away, what does he do? He calls them to repent. He calls them to believe. And this is a good word for us. Because you can do all the acts of mercy and love, and yet, guess what? The minute we speak of the exclusivity of Jesus and the need to follow him in rugged obedience, to lay aside our thoughts of sexuality and marriage and what's rightful work and what's good parenting, and we've got to lay all of that aside and say, no, all of that is only found in Jesus. The minute we speak those words, that he's Lord, that he's sovereign, that he commands and that he directs, you're going to be hated and dismissed, and they're going to want to kill you too, not only in the Middle East, but even here. Now, you can do all the good that you want. You can help people, help hurricane people, but the minute you speak against the woke mob with the truth of Christianity, you're done. And so what are we going to do with this guy, Jesus? How will you respond today? Well, one thing you can do is join in the mob and try to kill him. In fact, notice verse 39. It says, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. You can't kill him. You know why? Because he lays down his life and he's going to take it up again, and he's sent from the Father to do the very works. But why wouldn't they believe? Why couldn't they? Why were they so mistaken? Well, because they're not his sheep. And you might say, okay, well, I don't want to kill him. I'll just dismiss him or ignore him. I'll cancel him. I'll take all of his good stuff and promote all of the good stuff about him, but that stuff that I don't find palatable, I'll just ignore it or dismiss it or explain it away. But you can't have it both ways. Because what he says is absolutely important to who he is. Just like his works, his sayings absolutely go together. And we shouldn't be surprised when people aren't excited and they don't celebrate Jesus like we think they ought to. When they want to kill him or dismiss him or ignore him, because they're not his sheep. But another thing you might do this morning is this: believe him. Well, based on what? Notice the end of this passage. Quickly. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And notice what it says. And many came to him, and they said, John didn't do any sign, but everything that John said about this man, completely true. And many believed in him there. Now, was that legitimate belief or not? It doesn't say. We've seen already in the gospel that many times it's not, but at least in this part, they're believing for no other reason than this, that the messenger was sent, he said true things about him, they've looked at the life of Jesus, and they've come to a conclusion: there's something unique about this guy. So what does that have to do with us? Well, listen, if you're going to believe him rightly, just like Emily did, you're going to have to wrestle with his sovereignty. He is God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is Lord and sovereign, and he doesn't just want your dabbling in him. He wants all of your life and your obedience to him. And he wants you, as his people, as his sheep, to be noted by those who know the truth, who keep the scripture, who discern spiritual things and reality through God's word and not through other things in our world. We see Jesus as wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's what it means to believe him, a people who know the truth. But not only that, a people who abide in Christ. We say, I'm not going away from Jesus. Here is life. Anywhere apart from him is death and destruction. I'm going to stay right here. How do we know that? Because of the words that he said, confirmed by the works that he did. But here's what I love about this witness that they're listening to. Notice, John did how many signs? Zero signs. Guess what we're not in need of anymore to bring about right belief and faith in Jesus Christ? We don't need signs. You know why? Because the one who did the signs has already done them. He went on the cross and he left an empty tomb, and there's no greater sign that he can do for you. So stop waiting for God to put stuff in the sky or have miraculous things happen in the circumstances of your life. Trust this, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. You don't need a church that has gold dust filter down in the air and people fall down in laughter and they walk out with all of a sudden gold teeth in their mouth. You say, that's crazy talk. Is it? Go look on the internet. You'll find people who believe just that. And so they believe in God because of these crazy things that have happened that they can't explain. John did no sign, but you know what he did? He lived obediently, he lived holy, and he said, Jesus, he is the one that I'm going to decrease so that he might increase. And so I would say finally this, let's be a people who live like that. I can't do signs. Silver and gold have I none. But here's what I say, Jesus. He died. He rose again. He's life. What if we lived in such a way that after people saw our lives, they said, you know what? She didn't do anything miraculous, but she kept talking about Jesus. And I've looked at this guy, Jesus, and he's the real deal. What if we lived like that? Such that people looked at our lives and said, he knew Jesus. I could tell by his life. I could tell by the things that he said. This Jesus is worth looking into. That's belief. People who know the truth, who abide in Christ, and live in such a way that their lives point to Christ. And you know what? At the end of the day, that's sheep living. I need a little bumper sticker, not beach life or whatever it is. I need sheep life. This is sheep living. Are you his sheep? Believe and rest in him for life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that our boast is always and only Jesus. Father, I thank you that your word was written in such a way that we might see clearly, that we might see with right perspective, that you alone are worthy to be praised. And now, Father, for those who have come this morning and they're hearing this and they're being challenged in all of what they've built their life on to surrender that, relinquish it, to turn to the one who commands life, who gives life, who sustains life. Father, I pray that they wouldn't just come to the one who gives life, but they would see the beauty of this shepherd who laid down his life in our place so that our sins might be removed, and we might be made right with the Father. That there would be life where there's death. And then where there is death, Father, I pray that there would be a joy that flows out and overflows to abundant style of living such that all of the spotlight is going to the King, so that our boast is always and continually Jesus. So, Father, let the words of our hearts, our lives, and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, and we know that they are because Christ indeed is in us, and he is our hope. We pray this and we thank you in Jesus' name.